Things are not always what they seem. And such was the case with the so-called triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, as described in each of the four Gospels. At face value, it was a time of rejoicing and celebration. But as the final week in the life of Jesus drew to a close with the trial and the crucifixion, it could be seen to be the greatest tragedy of recorded history. It's significant that no one but our Lord grasped the full implication of his actions. The scribes and the Pharisees, they saw it as a defeat of their effort to turn the crowd against Jesus. And whilst the disciples and the people grasped the event as a possible entrance of the kingdom age, they failed to comprehend the kind of king the Messiah was to be, and so did not understand the nature of his kingdom. Their acclaim was based upon the miracles that he had performed. In other words, it wasn't his teaching, but his works that motivated many to receive Jesus as the Messiah. And so, failing to realize the spiritual nature of his kingdom, they were in complete error as to how the kingdom was to be established, thinking it would be by military might and revolution rather than by rejection, suffering, and death for the Messiah, who was to die as the Lamb of God for the sins of his people. So, while the crowds cheered and lauded him, Jesus audibly wept as he approached the holy city. Not because he was going to his death, but that he alone grasped that whilst the appearance was Jerusalem hailing him as their Messiah king, he was in reality being rejected, and the turning of the nation against him would lead to their destruction within a few short years. Around 300 years before Christ, Alexander the Great, at the head of his victorious army, rode in triumph through the gates of Jerusalem astride his magnificent war horse. Now, seated on a donkey, taking the same route, is the Prince of Peace, the carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. He is accompanied by a crowd of people, many who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the grave. And impressed with what they had seen, they were cheering wildly in the hope that the age-old prophecy was about to be fulfilled for the nation of Israel. And they were met and joined by another crowd streaming out from the city, who had heard of the signs and wonders and wanted to see a miracle for themselves. And the question on every lip was, is he the Messiah? Well, I mean, he's raised Lazarus from the dead. The blind man Bartimaeus can see. The deaf can hear. So he must be. And look, didn't the prophet Zechariah foretell that the Messiah would come gentle and riding on a donkey? And didn't Jacob in Genesis 49 prophesy that Shiloh, the peacemaker, would come? That he would tether his donkey to the vine? And Daniel, don't forget Daniel, he told that 490 years must run their course before all these God's events would be fulfilled. And the passage of 483 of these years would be marked off by the arrival of Jerusalem, of Messiah the Prince. So yeah, he's got to be. You know, back in the early 1900s, there was a brilliant lawyer who served for a long time as the Assistant Commissioner of Scotland Yard. His name was Sir Robert Anderson. He was also an avid and devout Bible student. And with his precise mind and training in logic, Sir Robert Anderson analysed the book of Daniel and determined that the exact date when Antiochus issued the decree was March the 28th, 445 BC. So counting from that date and making the necessary corrections for calendar errors, he determined that on April the 6th, AD 32, Jesus rode into Jerusalem exactly 483 years later. Now, if a man in the 19th century could take these scriptures and figure out the very date on which this event was to take place, surely the Son of God, who also had the book of Daniel and knew it very well and was taught and illuminated by the Holy Spirit as he read his pages, he would know the day in which he was to come into Jerusalem. So he made the arrangements to enter the city. And so here we are with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, riding down the slopes of the Mount of Olives on a donkey, a colt on which no one had ever sat, in fulfillment of the predictions of Zechariah and Daniel. And before him, the enthusiastic crowd spread garments and palm leaves on the ground, proclaiming, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The Passover festival at Jerusalem was an impressive occasion. A month before the feast, bridges and roads were repaired, sepulchres whitened to prevent accidental pollution to the pilgrims. And from all over the Eastern Mediterranean world, wherever Jews had settled or foreigners had embraced the Jewish religion, they came year after year to Jerusalem. The city itself couldn't hold them, and they filled the surrounding villages while large numbers set up tents outside the city walls. So what was Jesus doing? Remember, each time in the past when they tried to proclaim him king, he refused. And here he is now at the head of this tumultuous welcome into the holy city. Well, there are a number of reasons our Lord chose to enter Jerusalem this way. First, he was fulfilling prophecy concerning himself, such as those in Zechariah 9:9 and Malachi 3:1. Secondly, this entry in this way would ensure his safe arrival into Jerusalem. Remember, the word was out to disclose his location as soon as he appeared. And had he attempted to enter the city secretly, he could have been quietly disposed of. Entering as he did publicly, the religious leaders could not as much as lift a finger against him, which you get from John chapter 12, verse 19. Thirdly, and most importantly, Jesus was entering Jerusalem as the Passover Lamb of God. In Exodus chapter 12, God instructed Moses that a Passover lamb, which had to be spotless and without blemish, was to be chosen and brought for sacrifice to the temple for examination. Now, the historian Josephus informs us that at the Passover in Jerusalem, 265,000 lambs were slain in the ceremony. That's over 250,000 lambs were slain in the ceremony at the Passover. So picture the scene. You have 2 to 3 million pilgrims arriving in the city, plus over 250,000 lambs being led to the temple for sacrifice, and among them being examined by the people for any imperfection was the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And of course, fourthly, his action in entering the city as the Messiah King would provoke the authorities to respond in anger and fear, and so instigate the action which would take him to the cross on Friday. They may be ignorant of his divine mission, but they knew who they were about to crucify, one who professed to be the Lord of glory, the Son of David, the King of Zion. That he was a son of David by natural birthline was beyond dispute. And if he had taken his rightful place, he would be seated on the throne of Israel. And although later they will choose Barabbas and cry, "We have no king but Caesar," the fact remains Jesus was king, as Pilate reminded them and the world by writing this truth on the sign above his cross in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And now the king is coming, not to his throne, but to his cross, open to inspection, publicly, for all to see. But never a king acted like this king. Luke recorded it in verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If only you knew what would bring you peace." Jesus saying, it doesn't have to be this way. You could have stopped and thought and looked and listened, but the sin nature wouldn't let you. You would not understand that the old covenant was only temporary, or only a picture of what was to come. And by attempting to hold on to the past, you will destroy yourself and the religious system that you have corrupted and misused. Instead of penitence, there has been a hardening. Instead of conversion, an apostasy. And as is the way with God, when men and women harden themselves, he withholds his protective presence, allowing them to do what they want. And their natural inclination, the human bias, is towards sin and away from God. And in this statement, Jesus lays down a principle which is important, and all the more so because it contradicts modern thought and popular opinion. When men and women can know the truth, yet refuse to accept it, their guilt is very great in the sight of God. Paul, teaching the same thing in Athens in Acts 17, said that God did not judge the Gentile nations in the past the way they deserved. But now, if idleness, laziness, or sheer indifference hold people back from examining the claims of Christ, and if by that indifference people fail to come to terms with Christ's teachings on death, resurrection, and judgment, then the want of it will take them to hell. Our God weeps. He wept for the ruin he foresaw, and he weeps for the ruin that he sees. Our God weeps. The men and the women of Jerusalem stood condemned. They were guilty of ignorance, for they refused to face basic spiritual truths. They knew the prophecies. They should have recognized who the suffering servant of Isaiah was. Jesus made it so clear. He was on a mission of peace. But they didn't want a prince of peace. Their manifesto had no place for a man like this. They had no room for a suffering servant who would die an atoning death for the sins of the world to become savior of the human race. They wanted an earthly Messiah, a political deliverer, a new King David who would raise Israel to power and glory. The bottom line was, for all their talk and show, they did not understand the reason for the Jewish religion and failed to show the truth of God to the world in preparation for his son Jesus. Instead, they turned it into an exclusive club for them and theirs with the rules and regulations, and instead of winning men and women for God, they repelled them, turning them away from God. Peter reminded them of this truth in his first sermon from the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 3, he said, "You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. You. You know, the authorities in Jerusalem must have smirked. A carpenter on a donkey? Yet 40 years later, Jerusalem would be reduced to rubble, with the population scattered over the face of the earth when the Roman general Titus brought his armies and set about a long, prolonged siege of Jerusalem and eventually overcame it. And against the general's command, the temple was burned. And when the gold of the temple's treasury ran into the cracks of the stones, in their effort to get at the gold, fulfilling a prophecy of Jesus, the soldiers pried apart the stones and literally left not one stone standing upon another. As he rode down the mountain, Jesus knew all that was coming, and he wept because, as Luke records, he said, "You did not know the time of God's coming to you." I kind of think this is one of the most tragic sentences in the Bible. But ponder this. God had sent out invitations to this great event 500 years before and told when it would happen and given an exact time schedule and how to recognize the king. But when he came, no one in the city knew who he was except a small group of Galilean fishermen peasants who were there to celebrate the Passover. What an ironic twist. And yet, that's often the case with what happens to us. We don't know the time when God is suddenly in our midst. Jerusalem had a special season of mercy and privilege. The Son of God visited her. The mightiest miracles that man had ever seen were worked around her. The most wonderful preaching ever heard was preached within her. The clearest call to repentance and faith were made by Jesus Christ, and no other city in history, before or since, has experienced such a clear clarion call to be saved. It seems impossible that they should be ignored or disregarded. But they were. And this disregard is one of Jerusalem's principal sins. Jesus wept. And I tell you, he weeps for the opportunities lost and neglected. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that everything has a time. And the lesson for us is that God gives men and women special opportunities and invitations to respond. Now, this is not an easy subject. History, both church and secular, shows that churches, nations, and individuals are oft-times visited with special manifestations of God's presence, and their acceptance or refusal of such manifestations is the turning point in someone's spiritual life. It's Revelation 3, verse 20. "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." If, apparently, according to Scripture, it's not inevitable. If we hear, that's wonderful. But if we don't hear, what then? You see, you might recognize it as a mood of restlessness, a haunting dissatisfaction with the way that your life has been going. But do you then recognize the experience for what it possibly is, the voice of Christ to you, into your life and your circumstances? Or do you explain it all away as a weakness or a sentiment or a mere psychological type of suggestion? When you are visited with regret for the state of society today, or remorse over aspects of your own life, do you say to yourself, "Don't be silly, that's life, get over it"? Or do you say, "God is speaking to me in judgment and in mercy"? And it's precisely at this point that the Lord's Day and church worship like this is so helpful. For they enable you to make a silence and a space within your demanding life to listen to that still, small voice of your Redeemer. Listen, it's not inevitable. If you hear his voice, if you open the door, and if you don't respond, what then? I will not force the door, says Jesus. He said, I will not compel any man or woman until they choose to open in this life. Only then. And until then, I will wait. This is the sacredness of personality. It's the mystery of free will. I mean, don't you sometimes wish that Christ would assert himself more forcibly? I mean, when you look out on our nation and you see the mess that men and women are in, the pain in the heart and the degradation and the hopelessness of life that steadfastly refuse to accept the only hope for them, you feel that cry, oh Lord, please break down the door of determined self-assertiveness and compel these people to obey. But that's not Christ's way. Once he was tempted to try it, early in his ministry came the thought, I can impose my will upon them. Shall I compel them? It's a good cause to win them for God and salvation. And he saw how it could be done. The devil showed him the pinnacle of the temple, a sudden leap, a gasp of horror from the onlookers below, the shout of amazement at the spectacular miracle that would preserve his life. Surely that would batter down the door of their disbelief and dazzle them into worship. That would burst open the door of their heart. But he rejected it. He would not override human freedom. They must come to him as sons and daughters, not as slaves or robots. It's if anyone opens the door. And if you do recognize the time of his coming to you, and you open the door of your life to Jesus, open it wide. Don't open it defensively an inch or two. Open it decisively. You see, that was the trouble with the church at Laodicea, and it is the trouble with many churches today. They were neither hot nor cold, but politely lukewarm. And Jesus spat them out of his mouth. If you're going to open the door, do it properly and fling wide the gate. It's the God of your life who's waiting to take you on an adventure of faith that will lead you through this life, through the valley of the shadow, into glory itself and into eternity. Don't mess about. I became a Christian at 42 years of age, which is an age you can think about these things. And both Joyce and I decided that we were going 100% for it. 100%. You know, if the church had two meetings on Sunday, we would be there. Thursday night, prayer meeting, Bible study, whatever, we would be there. We wanted to learn. We wanted to be disciples of Jesus. We wanted to give our lives to him. We wanted to serve him. We wanted to bring glory to his name. And it's been an incredible route. I mean, many of you know, we lost our business and all of that that went with that. We lost our home. It's been, in some ways you would say, a difficult route. But no, it hasn't. That was God's leading and guiding and blessing as we served him. It's been wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. Praise God. It's a great adventure. And I honestly don't understand why Christians don't get into top gear. There are too many Christians in second gear. Occasionally get into third. But never ever get onto fourth or fifth. They limp along. The other life, the secular life, the busy life, well, I don't know, there's a million things. I just cannot understand it. This life is nothing. It's going to pass away. It's you know, nothing by comparison of what awaits us. And we will be given rewards by the Lord Jesus in glory for the way that we serve him in this life. Treasures in heaven, which we're storing up now. I honestly, I'll say it loud and clear, I just cannot understand why we don't get into top gear and go for it. So if you feel that opening the door for Christ, open it wide and let him in fully and take over and rule your life and just serve him. Amen? Amen. But I'm conscious that this morning some of you might be saying to me, well, what about me? I sense the call of God in my life and circumstances. I want to open the door, but the door refuses to move. The lock has grown rusty with neglect. The bolts are jammed with lack of use. I just can't get that closed door to open. So, is that you this morning? The rust of prayerless days? The wasting away of faith? The cooling of religious enthusiasm? The loss of spiritual power? You want the door to open, but it just kind of won't budge. Well, listen. We already saw that Christ will never break down a door if the owner does not want to have him enter in. He will not do it against someone's will. But this is different. Here we have a man or a woman who really want to open the door. They find themselves beaten. Now, the reason is personal. We don't have to know the how or the why. But you know, and you know that as much as you want to open the door, you just can't. What's to be done? There is a story in the Gospels for someone just like you. And you'll be thinking about it next weekend. It's recorded in John chapter 20 at verse 19. We read, when the disciples were together with the doors locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Is that not the encouragement that you need today? If Jesus can do it for a bewildered group of frightened disciples who had deserted Jesus and thought that it was all over, he most certainly can enter and transform your life this morning. And all you have to say is something to the effect, Lord, here I am. I really want to let you in. You know the poverty of my spiritual life and the accumulation of years of rust upon the hinges and bolts. Help me, Jesus, please, help me. Strengthen my arm that I may undo the lock and throw open the bolts and allow you free access into my life. Others have done it. Why not you? And so I pose the question this morning. The King is coming. Are you going to be there? Are you going to be in that procession when your name is called up yonder? Will you be there? You know, the only goal worth aiming for in your pilgrimage through life is to the city and sanctuary of God. And the only way to ensure a safe arrival is to place the reins of your life into the hands of Jesus Christ. The city was wide open to him. Are you? They received him happily. Will you? No coercion, no army, no guns or terror tactics. He never uses force. You have to invite him in willingly, gratefully, or not at all. And he comes to reign as King Jesus, but at your invitation, in gentleness and love. Hearts are not heavy when he comes in. Other kings, they wade through blood to reach their throne. Cities ransacked, women and children ravished and murdered, but not King Jesus. For him, it's palm leaves and shouts of joy. It's praise and thankfulness. It's new men and women, a born-again community, children of the living God. He comes, the broken heart to heal, the prisoners to free. The deaf shall hear, the lame shall dance, the blind shall see, make way for the King of Kings, make way and let his kingdom in. So my friends, this Palm Sunday, lift up your heads to the coming King. Bow before him and adore him and sing. To his majesty, let your praises be pure and holy, giving glory to the King of Kings. Amen.